Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. If you've never listened to the broadcast or jotted down our contact information, remember you can access our information on the web at equip.org via the mail at box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants, as always, are standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. A reminder that if you're not presently subscribing to the Christian Research Journal, you can do so on the web. In fact, you can see the journal in living color on the web at equip.org. One of the things we try to do with the journal is marry tremendous content with an artistic flair. So check out the journal. Subscribe online, equip.org. One of the great sections in the journal is called the Effective Evangelism section. And in the Christian Research Journal, there is an article that is titled, What the Size of the Cosmos Doesn't Say About Humankind. It was written by Melissa Kane Travis. Again, the title, What the Size of the Cosmos Doesn't Say About Mankind. It doesn't say that we are full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But that is precisely the narrative that you will hear in the entertainment industry, in the academic fields, the universities, even through the environmental industry. So the question becomes, is humankind the crown of all creation, or are we but a temporary collection of particles inhabiting an unremarkable bit of rock? Well, as the narrative goes, if, as we have discovered, Earth is not the center of the universe, then it follows that human beings must not be all that important either. Another way of putting that is the mediocrity of Earth spells the mediocrity of Earthlings. If Earth is just an insignificant speck of soil aimlessly adrift in a meaningless universe, well, then human beings are rather meaningless as well. This has become an ever more popular narrative in academia, in that our increasing awareness of the immensity of the universe makes human beings all that much smaller, it is said by comparison. And not only that, but the brevity of our lives underscores the insignificance of our lives. Now, what we should note is that this is a secular argument dressed up as science, when in reality it's a philosophical pantsuit. In other words, it's a philosophical argument, not a scientific argument. And thus, Melissa wisely teaches us to ask the right questions, and I would add to ask those right questions in the right sequence. First, we ought to ask what the size of human beings relative to the immensity of the universe has to do with our significance. Secondly, we should ask, what does the length of mortal existence have to do with meaning? A third question might be, if materialism is all there is, then, well, there's no such thing as good or evil, right or wrong. And yet consider the self-contradiction. Richard Dawkins, I've said this many times, he's probably the most popular Darwinist on the planet today. He argues that there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. So there is no right or wrong, there is no good or evil. But on the other hand, he presumably believes that racism is evil and should not be regarded with bland indifference. In other words, he is blind to his own philosophical incoherence. Christianity, on the other hand, has it right. Why is racism horrifyingly bad? Because we are created in the image and likeness of God. Darwinian evolution, grounded in philosophical naturalism, led 19th century scientists to postulate that blacks are inferior to whites. But never an authentic Christian worldview, which ensures that a Down syndrome child is afforded the same dignity given to a distinguished scientist. So for neo-Darwinians like Richard Dawkins, the image of God is, well, it's nothing more than a troublesome myth. Enamored by his own cognitive dissonance, he's wandered out of the world of legitimate science, and he's waded into the illusory land of science fiction, and the trouble is he doesn't even know it. All this is just, by the way, one of the many priceless articles in the Christian Research Journal. My thoughts about it, as I've just given, hopefully will spur you to get the journal and read the article. It's phenomenal. To counter secularism, we need to get secularists to think about the implications of their own presuppositions. Because actually, the immensity of the universe speaks to God's ineffability. Not only that, but God is not just an intelligent designer. He's an artist. And that's why Paul can say his eternal power, divine nature, clearly seen through what has been made. And therefore, we are without excuse. Again, you can subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org or simply write us at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or the easy way, pick up the phone, talk to one of our resource consultants. They're standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, right to the phone lines. First up, Bobby, listening in Texas. Hi.
Hey there, Hank.
Nice to talk to you.
I should have kind of an easy question for you. For somebody who is returning to seeking God's will, do you have any advice for making decisions that may or may not have a moral imperative? So decisions that have a big impact on life, but, you know, maybe aren't such spiritually pointed decisions, like the decision to move to a different place, or the decision to purchase a home somewhere, something like that. Just kind of wondered if you had any thoughts on that.
Sure. Well, you know, all of these decisions are important, and what's so wonderful is that when someone comes to be a follower of Jesus Christ and a participant in the kingdom, the King of Kings leads and guides our every decision. Prior to becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, it's sort of like finding the needle in a haystack. But when you are in the center of His will, we recognize not only that we choose our path, but that He guides our steps. So He is with the ineffable arm of divinity leading every aspect of our lives, such that we're told that not a hair falls from our head that our Heavenly Father does not know about it. So our decisions, yes, our free will is involved, but God's sovereign plan is also involved. And that's what I call an antinomy, a tension. I think one of the most fruitless debates that people have had over the years is the debate between free will and sovereignty. Both are communicated clearly in Scripture. We are, on the one hand, guided by a sovereign God. On the other hand, we make decisions, and we're morally culpable for those decisions, and those decisions really matter. We can't say, what's the use of my washing the dishes or washing my hands, because if God wants them to be clean, they'll be clean whether I wash them or not. No, God uses human action in order to further His will. And every step you make, even when you buy a different house or move into a different locale, it affects something. It's like the butterfly effect. There's an effect that takes place because now you're in a different sphere of influence. Your path will cross the paths of other people, and so you will indirectly or directly affect their lives in that particular place. So God guides us in ways that are absolutely incredible. I can tell you how awestruck I am in my own life to recognize from time to time how God is orchestrating my life. Sometimes I'm unaware of it, but sometimes I become very aware of it, where I'm laying down, trying to sleep, something has kept me from sleeping, and the very fact that I couldn't sleep means that a whole vista opened up in my mind that is exactly what I've been looking for in terms of my writing. So it's a wonderful way in which God sovereignly directs every aspect of our lives. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Abraham in Springdale, Arkansas, listening on KAYH. Hi, Abraham.
Hello.
Hi.
Hey, I just thanks for taking my call.
You got it.
This is my first time on radio, but I had a question. How can you live with yourself telling all these people false information like that? You and I know both that this is all really not going on in this world. I just wanted to ask you that. How can you live with yourself falsely telling everybody that your religion is the correct religion?
Yeah, well, the answer to that is I couldn't live with myself if I were falsely telling people that my religion is the correct religion. I think that you have to have a certainty about these things that is not based on a blind faith, but rather faith in a refutable fact. So you start with the supposition that there is a God. And that comes from simply looking at the universe around you. You realize that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands, and thus the fatally flawed presupposition that nothing creates everything, that life comes from non-life, and that the life that comes from non-life produces morals is intellectually bankrupt. And then you recognize that God is not just ineffable, but He is personal. He has revealed Himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And how do we know that Jesus Christ is God? Well, we can look at the evidence for Jesus Christ being God. He had the power to lay down His life and to take it up again. And we have had some of the most brilliant men in human history look at this evidence and say it's incontrovertible. You think about someone who wrote the tome on legal evidences in the 19th century, who looks at the evidence and says there is no other plausible explanation other than Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that He suffered fatal torment, that the tomb was empty, His post-resurrection appearances are incontrovertible, and in the end, that the evidence changed scared, scattered disciples into lions of the faith. Then you also look at whether or not the Bible is a reliable authority. In other words, when you actually look at Scripture, does it correspond to reality? Well, it happens to correspond to reality in a great many ways. For example, with virtually every turn of the archaeologist's spade, we have more and more evidence that what is found in the pages of Scripture corresponds to what is found in the soil. And that's not just people and places, but even particulars. And this, in light of the fact that many people have falsely said that whole civilizations, like the Assyrian civilization, did not correspond to reality until Layard, the great Assyriologist, began digging along the Tigris River and dug up Nineveh. So again, the facts point in the direction of a theistic worldview. But to the premise of your question, could I live with myself if I thought this was untrue and yet was communicating that which is untrue? No, I couldn't. I'm communicating what I'm communicating with every fiber of my being because I believe with every fiber of my being that it is absolutely unqualified truth. And I actually came from a position of skepticism up until I was 29 years of age. I didn't believe these things until I was challenged to look at the facts, and I hope this will challenge you to do exactly the same thing. Thanks for your call, Abram.
Okay, thank you, Mr. Hank.
You got it. I'm coming with a station break. Be right back.
It is important to understand the sources of our modern distaste for the teaching of the doctrine of hell, for they are part of the strongholds characteristic of our times. By critically exploring these sources, we can best instruct children in the essential biblical doctrine of hell and avoid an actual abuse of greater severity, which would be their being unaware of its reality. All Christian parents and educators should read Is It Abusive to Teach Children About Hell? By Rebecca Valerius in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. We'll be back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so stay tuned. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. It is important to understand the sources of our modern distaste for the teaching of the doctrine of hell, for they are part of the strongholds characteristic of our times. By critically exploring these sources, we can best instruct children in the essential biblical doctrine of hell and avoid an actual abuse of greater severity, which would be their being unaware of its reality. Other topics include Called to be Mere Ambassadors, The Story of God with Morgan Freeman, The Jesus of Mormonism, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
you were going into combat, what would be more important, the number of those who were for you or the number of those who were with you? Now, apply that question to today's battle for the hearts and minds of literally millions of people at home and abroad. That's what makes members of CRI's support team so vital. They're not simply for CRI's critical mission, they're standing with CRI each and every day. If you want your voice and your values to be heard 24/7 through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Just call 888-7000-CRI to stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his black leather-bound, silver-embossed Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. It was always the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Darren, listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Darren.
Hello, Dr. Hanegraaff. I love you. I appreciate you, and I pray that God bless you exceedingly in your ministry and your life. I thank you sincerely for taking my call. My question pertains to the book of Ecclesiastes and its historical and biblical legitimacy. I read somewhere that the language throughout the book of Ecclesiastes has been altered over the years by scribes for purpose of emphasis. And I also read that the language, the Hebrew language used in the book, also postdate the time of King Solomon by maybe 500 or 600 years. So if you could offer some insight as to the legitimacy of that claim, and also some guidance where I could do some research on my own, I would sincerely appreciate it.
Yeah, a couple of things that I would say. I'm just looking in my book, Has God Spoken, in which I talk about the way in which the scribes actually copied the manuscripts such that we can have absolute certainty that what we have in the Bible is absolutely authentic. So again, there's a whole section in this book that actually talks about the copyist practices themselves. So for example, here's what they would do. If you were Ezra, who was considered to be the Michael Jordan of scribes, he'd go through this tedious process of hand copying an Old Testament missive. And they do it by letter by letter by letter. And no letter could be inscribed without looking back at the letter and then verbalizing the text. And as a sopher, which means literally a counter, you had to tally the words and the letters to make certain that nothing was amiss. And you had to always remain aware of the middle letter, of the middle word of the manuscript, so as to have an enduring point of reference by which to make certain that not a jot was found missing. You had to even allow for a prescribed number of letters and words in each column, and even if the most exalted dignitary would address you during your labor, you'd have to ignore him. Because you are a copyist, you're in the employ of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you must not so much as hazard to write the sacred name of God with a freshly dipped reed, lest it blotch and desecrate the name of your God. So, bottom line here is exacting standards followed by the Old Testament copyists. If you look at the New Testament, what we have is an embarrassment of riches. We have almost 6,000 manuscripts, and what textual critics do is they compare one manuscript with another, and they'll find problems with every manuscript. Now, they're not major problems. They don't affect any major matter of doctrine, but they're problems such as a misspelled word or a missing conjunction. They're minor problems, but by the textual critics' standards, they're able to compare one manuscript with another, and out of that come back to the autographa. So all of that to say is we can have great certainty that what we have in the scriptures today actually corresponds to what the autographa or the originals would have had. In terms of the timing that you're asking about, if Solomon is the author, Ecclesiastes was written in the 10th century. Otherwise, it might have been written as late as the 8th century before Christ. The other thing that I would point out is that there's a perspicuity of Scripture. And what that means essentially is that Scripture is clear and consistent within itself. And Solomon is not just any king. He's the quintessential king of Israel. If you take away his father, David, David stands at the apex, but it is under the reign of Solomon that Israel reaches its zenith. Now, it's true that at the end of Solomon's life, pagan women drew his heart away from the Lord. He married many wives and concubines. He ended up building altars for them and so forth. And so he was compromised at the end. There's no question about that whatsoever. But what you have in Scripture is not compromised in the least. What Solomon does in Ecclesiastes is he talks about the utter emptiness of trying to be happy apart from God. So he looks at life under the sun, and from the human perspective, he says, it is vain, it is empty. Power, popularity, prestige, pleasure, nothing can fill what Pascal talked about as a God-shaped vacuum. Now, you also see Ecclesiastes as a beautiful and brilliant tapestry. From Yahweh's perspective, and from that perspective, life takes on meaning and purpose, causing the author to say, eat, drink, rejoice, do good, live joyfully, fear God, keep his commandments. And when you do, skepticism and despair will melt away when life is viewed as a daily gift from God. So this is a very significant book. It's actually rich and deep. You have to understand the double entendres. You have to understand the language. In other words, you have to master the art and science of biblical interpretation to really get the full bloom of the rose. It's one of my favorite books. It's a part of the wisdom literature, and Jesus Christ himself put the stamp of authenticity on the whole of the Old Testament canon, including the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Bill. He's in Canada, Edmonton, Alberta, listening on CJCA. Hi, Bill.
Hey there, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Hank, I've got a question for you. I read this book called The Quran's Teaching of Christianity, and it's basically pointing out everywhere, left, right, and center, where the Quran teaches all the about priests and about Jesus, virgin birth and everything. And I've been pointing it out to Muslims, and I've been explaining it to them the Hadiths and the Quran are two different things. It seems to me, brother, that you're not following the teachings of Christ's Great Commission. We're supposed to convert them instead of shoot them down. I know there's a lot of terrorists there, but I've been having Muslims ask me for Bibles. Can you explain why, sir, are you not teaching them that the Quran teaches the Bible?
Yeah, I mean, it's absolutely true that we ought to be working to convert them as opposed to shooting them down. This is the Great Commission, and to the extent that I would fail in that or anyone would fail in that, we would be remiss. However, it is important that we speak to Muslims with integrity, that we understand what they believe and why they believe it. So, for example, a number of years ago, I led a Muslim man to the Lord named Saeed. And in fact, after I led him to the Lord, he came and lived in our home for a year. I discipled him, and he, before he went back to Amman, Jordan, was a reproducing disciple maker. I did the same thing when I was in Iran, not all that many years ago, at the University of Tehran and Allama Tibetaba, their sociology university. I used my response to their questions as a springboard or an opportunity to communicate that which corresponds to reality. But why do we have to know what they believe, and why is it important for me to point that out on the broadcast? You are absolutely right and brilliant in saying that they believe in the virgin birth. However, They also believe that if you hold to the notion that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, you have committed the unforgivable sin of shirk. In other words, if you believe in the Christian God or the Christian Christ, you have committed an unforgivable sin. I think it's also important on a sociological level to be able to clearly communicate what the Quran communicates, not just the ahadith. By the way, hadiths, ahadith, that is the plural of the hadith. We should use the best hadiths, the best ahadith that actually communicates what most Muslims adhere to. Rather than using secondary sources, we should go to the best sources, which I have done consistently on the broadcast and in my own writing. In terms of the Quran, however, we have to point out the sociological implications of Islam for women. We cannot simply turn a blind eye to what is happening to women all over the world as a result of Quranic teachings. We also ought to be very clear as to what the Quran teaches, because many people do not know how to read the Quran any more than they know how to read the Bible. They don't know about the doctrine of abrogation, for example. They don't know about the difference between the Meccan surahs and the Medinan surahs. So I think it's important that we know the truth and that we use our well-reasoned answers to the objections that Muslims raise to the historic Christian faith as springboards or opportunities to share the truth and life and love that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. Now, if I did not know about what Islam really teaches, I would not have been able to lead Saeed to the Lord, because I used his objections to the Christian faith as an opportunity to communicate the Christian faith and to rid him of his misconceptions of Christianity. I often say that contrast is the mother of clarity. How do you know if a stick is crooked? You have to lay a straight stick next to it, and then you see that the Muslim stick is crooked. As long as a Muslim does not realize the full crookedness of their stick of faith, sociologically and theologically, they're going to cling to a belief system that is detrimental to them for time and for eternity. So we have to speak the truth. We cannot negate the truth, but we must do it in love, with gentleness, and with respect. And kudos to you for knowing that they believe in the virgin birth. There are certain things that they believe about Jesus Christ, and we ought to certainly commend them for that. But when they say that our belief in a Trinitarian God is an unforgivable sin, that's something that can't simply be left alone.
Oh, the Quran actually teaches in the Trinitarian God.
No, it does not. You're absolutely wrong about that. The Quran does not teach a Trinitarian God. The Quran teaches a Unitarian God. In fact, the Unitarian God of the Quran is morally defective, because that God is a God that cannot manifest the attribute of love independent of the universe itself. Much more could be said, but I'm glad you're passionate about this subject. Thanks for giving me a call. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial. And do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK.
Morgan Freeman's personal beliefs, such as the New Age quasi-pantheist doctrine that every human being is God, are not as well known as his Hollywood brand. But his series, The Story of God with Morgan Freeman, illustrates trends prevalent in today's culture. An interesting combination of scientism and anti-intellectualism. Be sure to read Professor John McAteer's article, The Story of Morgan Freeman, Not God, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be right back.
Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for both Apple and Android devices, so you can listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also subscribe to the Christian Research Journal, make a donation to CRI, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need to questions about Christianity, cults, and issues of theological and apologetic concern right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org/app and download the Equip app for your phone or tablet today. Again, that's equip.org/app. In Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. To defend your faith with passion and precision, you need to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. To subscribe now, go to www.equip.org or call us at 888-7000-274. We now return to the program with Hank Hanegraaff, host of the Bible Answer Man.
Yeah, thank you, Randy. We'll go right back to our callers. Next up, Jeremy, listening in Stillwater, Oklahoma. Hi, Jeremy.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm hanging in there. How are you doing?
Oh, I'm wonderful. Thank you. Just got off work a little bit ago, so it's a good day. I've got a question, and I've asked people this in the past, and the answer that I get is that it's from more than one point of view. So I'm hoping you don't give me that kind of answer. But my question is, in the book of Matthew, I guess chapter 8 is the only one that says two men. But for instance, in Luke, whenever Jesus cast out the demon named Legion, how come in all the other books there's only one man at the tombs, but in the book of Matthew there's two men?
Sure, and that's a good question, and I think you're referring to the two demon-possessed men, right, and their healing in yes. Matthew chapter 8. Yeah, so yeah, Matthew says there are two, while Mark and Luke say one, and critics have for some odd reason suggested this to be a contradiction, but obviously, wherever you have two people, there is always, 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 100% of the time, one person. So if Mark or Luke said there was only one person present, there'd be a contradiction, but the text does not say that. So what you have is Matthew focusing on two demon-possessed men that were healed, and then you have Mark and Luke, for their own reasons, focusing on one. And this is what you have with the synoptics in general. If the synoptics gave all the details of every story in exactly the same way, the first thing we would say, especially if this was presented in a legal sense, we would say there's collusion here. So they all present the story from their own perspective with their own purpose as they're led by the Holy Spirit. There's no reason whatsoever for each gospel to communicate events exactly in the same way. Now, if there was a contradiction, that would be a problem, but this is obviously not a contradiction unless you have, as I just mentioned, Matthew saying, or Luke, or in this case, Luke and Mark saying, that there's only one demoniac, and therefore Matthew was mistaken when he was talking about the healing of two demoniacs. Obviously, this is not what's going on.
So really, there were two men. It's just Mark and Luke just chose not to talk about the second person.
That's exactly right. And again, that's why you have the synoptic gospels, because reading them in unison, as it were, you have the rest of the story, or you have the complete story. If you would have the story told in exactly the same way by one witness, Matthew, and another witness, Mark, and yet another, Luke, again, in a legal situation, you would immediately suspect collusion. That's the one thing you don't find in the Gospels. You find harmony, but not collusion. Hopefully that helps. Let's go back to the phone lines. Stephen, Fort Worth, Texas, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Stephen.
Hi, Hank. Appreciate what you do. Excuse me. Hank, the other day I was listening to the radio, and this well-known preacher was talking about our God, and he said that, in part of the context, he said, God is in control. But God is in control. Well, if God is in control, this world is chaotic, and I don't think our God is a God of chaos. I know there have been times in my life as a Christian that he hadn't been in control because I haven't let him. And also in Genesis, does it not say that he created man and woman and gave them dominion? I guess that's kind of a control of the animals and over all the world. Tell me your comment on that. I know ultimately he is in control.
Yeah, I think it's an antinomy. There's a tension here, isn't there? Because on the one hand, we know for certain that God is in sovereign control of every detail of our lives, that not a hair falls from our head that our Heavenly Father does not know or care about it. On the other hand, what we do really matters. So we can't just live in some kind of a magical world and say, you know, my hands are dirty, but if God wants them to be clean, then he'll make them clean magically. Now you go and wash your hands. God works through means. So I think there is a tension here on the one hand, but look, the world is in a mess, not because God created the mess, but God created the potential for a mess. Why did he create the potential for a mess? Well, he gave us freedom of choice. If we did not have that choice, then there would be no genuine love. Our lives would be fatalistically determined in the sense that the atheist believes that everything is determined by brain chemistry and genetics.
Sure. All right, Hank. I appreciate it. Thank you.
You got it. And you know, there are only three basic answers to this question. I should mention that just as a postscript to the call. You have a pantheism, you have philosophical naturalism, and you have theism. Pantheism denies the existence of good and evil because in this view, God is all and all is God. Philosophical naturalism, the worldview that undergirds evolutionism, supposes that everything is a function of random processes. Thus, there is no such thing as good and evil. And theism, therefore, becomes the only option. It's the only relevant response to the question of why bad things happen in this world. And only a variety of this theism, Christian theism, can answer the question satisfactorily. And I think the way Christian theism does so is saying God created the potential for evil by granting human beings freedom of choice. And without that choice, love is meaningless. But, and this is a big but, the fact that God created the potential for evil by granting us freedom of choice will ultimately lead to the best of all possible worlds. A world in which there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, because those who choose Christ are going to be redeemed from evil by God's goodness and will forever be able not to sin. So even in creating the world in the way God did, it leads to the best of all possible eventualities. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Michelle. She's listening in Fayetteville, Arkansas. Hi.
Hi. First of all, I want to thank you for your ministry. I am a monthly supporter, and I just appreciate all that you do.
Bless you. Thank you.
I was listening to the broadcast, and when you had Joe Dallas on, regarding his article, Is Gay Christian an Acceptable Identity? He used a comparison, which I have long used, to alcoholism, as far as, you know, ultimately, regardless of your desires or your tendencies, you choose whether to act on them or not. My question is regarding the labels that you put on yourselves, and because I was thinking about as far as drunkenness and alcoholism. When people go to AA meetings, even if they've recovered from it, they still say, hi, my name is so-and-so, I'm an alcoholic. So they are putting that label on themselves based off of actions that they had. Is that a fair comparison to homosexuals maybe saying, I'm a recovered homosexual, or do you understand what I'm
asking? Sure, yeah, and Joe actually addresses that in one of the articles in the Christian Research Journal. But, it, you know, context is very, very important, because if you're in an AA meeting, introducing yourself as, hi, I'm Joe, I'm an alcoholic, is perfectly acceptable. But you wouldn't do that in a church situation when you're introducing yourself, because we all recognize intuitively and rightly that every one of us has a besetting sin, and many sins. So we don't enumerate those sins. We just assume that the other people know that we're sinners, and that the church is a hospital for sinners who have come to faith in Christ. The other thing I think that's important to recognize is that homosexuality is a behavior, not an identity. And you have to always keep that straight. And I think Joe therefore says in the article, and again, I agree with what Joe says on this subject. I don't know if anybody knows the subject better. He says that homosexual is a word best used as an adjective, as in I experience homosexual temptations, rather than using it as a noun. I am a homosexual. Because the result of the latter usage is labeling, and with labeling comes limitation. The former offers a broader, more biblical self-view.
Okay.
Yeah, and again, Joe talks about this in length in the article, Is Gay Christian an Acceptable Identity?
Okay. Well, I appreciate your answer. Thank you very much for taking my call.
You got it. My pleasure. Back to the phone lines, Al, Washington, D.C., Hi, Al.
How you doing, Hank? It's a pleasure to speak to you. I've been having some conversations with some atheists on a social media website, and the answer that they always give me for, you know, there's not a God, is that we don't believe God due to lack of evidence. And I don't really know how to come back on that, because, I mean, it's obviously God, you can't touch him. And I think that's kind of what they're saying. We can't touch him. We've never seen him. So I'm just trying to get some better answers to how I can address that statement.
You know, quite frankly, it's irrational to say that God does not exist because you can't touch or feel him. There are a lot of things you can't touch and feel that you know exists, including gravity and black holes and many other things that we could talk about. But the reality is that there's plenty of evidence for God. If you were stumbling around on a desert island and you happen to bump into a basketball, you would immediately think, ah, someone made that basketball. There is a basketball maker. Maybe he inhabits this island. I don't know. But the idea that there would be a basketball maker would be foremost in your mind. And when you look at the universe is absolutely clear. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Not only that, but there's something else I think important. God has written a knowledge of himself on the canvas of our consciousness, and therefore we are without excuse. And the more light we respond to, the more light we get. The problem is, atheists want to remain in darkness oftentimes, saying that nothing creates everything, life comes from non-life, and the life that comes from non-life creates metaphysical realities. That's what is really hard and takes a tremendous amount of faith to adhere to, not the Christian point of view. We're out of here for today. Stand with us, shoulder to shoulder, in the battle for life and truth.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment here at CRI is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, visit our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. Of course, you can write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. A major reason mindfulness has been successfully mainstreamed is that we are so overstimulated and chronically busy. Because mindfulness has entrenched itself in American culture, Christians need to investigate it thoroughly in order to determine whether it is friend or foe. Other topics include the Jesus of Mormonism, the philosophy of atheist Bertrand Russell, how does the human soul come into existence, the story of Morgan Freeman, not God, is it abusive to teach children about hell, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.